perhaps as you have lived through life, you have come to recognize that there is a close connection between belonging to Jesus Christ and having stability in life. There is that close connection. Now, to be sure, we find many people in life who appear to be quite stable, who appear to have things all together and yet have no desire for Christ. We recently saw a program in which Madeleine Murray O'Hare's murder was delved into. And as they spoke about her and the things that had happened, where she and one of her sons and the granddaughter were all murdered, they dealt with her life as well. And one person from a network said that she was interviewing Mrs. O'Hare, and if you don't know who she was, let me just stop for a moment to mention that she is the lady who brought a lawsuit to get the Bible, the reading of Scripture and prayer, out of our public schools, and did that successfully, going through one of her sons who was in school at the time, so that she was able successfully to get the reading of Scripture and the and prayer out of the public schools. But I began to tell about this person on one of the TV networks who said that they were interviewing her about something that she was very much in favor of, and said they had to stop the interview in the middle of it because her language was such that they just could not go on with it. It was such language that you would not be able to air it. The FCC would shut them down. And I said to my wife, you know, how can anyone look at that kind of a life and want it? How can anyone see that kind of instability, if you will, and desire atheism that she so prominently dealt with and promoted? You see some people who seem to be very stable people, and maybe it's a neighbor, maybe even next door to you, and then you find that person is arrested for murder. And you wonder, that's such a nice person. He was always good to the kids in the community. But you see, there's an instability there where there's a double life instead of a life that is truly open and understood by everyone, made clear to everyone. Instability is especially seen as we look in the Scriptures and see some of the demon possession there. How the demons would throw people into convulsions, throw them into the fire, have them do all sorts of things. That's not a stable life. Stability is something that is going to accompany a right relationship with our Maker, our Creator. It's not something that we somehow have because we're in control. There are many people who seem to be in control, and then you find that there's a double life there, because there is not the stability of being with Christ. The Apostle Paul mentions this to the Colossians. As he addresses the issue of who Christ is and what he has done, it is something that issues instability for God's people. For our scripture lesson, I'd like us to read, beginning with Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin with the third verse. We're actually going to read through verse 23, And it's particularly verses 21 to 23 that we want to look at this morning. But let's begin with verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel you have heard that you heard and that has been proclaimed to you and to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it together here today. Have you ever thought of yourself as being an enemy of God? That's not a common way for people to think. In fact, I remember a time that my wife and I were having a Bible study with some folks, about 40 years ago, I think it was. And one fella who was a part of a church said, "Well, I was never God's enemy." Did you see the evaluation that the Apostle Paul gave to the Colossians? In verse 21, he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." And I wonder what the Colossians thought when they read that. Because you see, that's not the way we tend to think of ourselves in relation to God. Me, an enemy of God? Never. And yet that's the position that the Apostle Paul sets before us. Was he out of his mind when he wrote this? No, not at all. You see, there is no middle ground between being God's friend and being his enemy. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples have come to Jesus, and they have mentioned to him that this is another one where we read of Jesus telling this parable about the strong man who is fully armed, guards his own house, and his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger comes and attacks and overpowers him, he takes away what this strong man had. But then he says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." If you're not with me, he says, you're against me. Well, people would, of course, say, well, no, I'm a Christian. What do you think I am, a Buddhist or a heathen or a pagan? And there's that attitude that somehow if that Christianity is a political thing, it's a national thing rather than a relationship with Christ. The standing that we have with him, that we are in Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus attacks the same issue from the other side. This is the one where someone has come to his disciples or has been doing things for the sake of Christ, and the disciples said, well, he wasn't coming with us, so we told him to stop. He wasn't our denomination. Jesus says, well, don't stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. And so there you see, within two chapters, or just a couple of chapters apart, you have two statements by Jesus from different directions saying, there is no middle ground. The one that's for me is not against me. The one that is against me is not for me. We don't have relationships with everybody in the world. There are people in South America or in Africa or in Europe or Asia that we have never met, as well as people right here in this country that we've never met, right here in this town that we have never met. We don't have a particular relationship with them to know who they are in order to be for them or against them. But everyone has a relationship in regard to God. We have to deal with Jesus Christ in all of life. Why? Well, because first of all, he's our creator. That puts us in a relationship with him. Now notice I'm not using the term saving relationship here. But there is a relationship that we have just by the very fact that he has made us. He is the creator and he has made us for his own glory. We also see him as the one who sustains us in life. Why weren't we all buried in the storm a week ago? Well, we see the grace of God in sustaining us, his mercies to us, as he sends also his reign on the just and the unjust. But we also have this relationship of seeing him as our Redeemer and as the only Redeemer that is acceptable to the Father. And he is the Redeemer whom we either receive or reject. And we are to be satisfied with him. So you see, here's a relationship that is established. Is it going to be an enemy relationship or a friendly relationship? And what the Apostle Paul says is, we all are born in this situation where we are enemies of God, but where by the grace of God we are brought to be friends with him. And so he has made us. And having made us, he has made us with a purpose. And that, of course, is to glorify him. It's because of the inherited nature that we were born with, that we were enemies of God. And that's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden from him. They realized that there was not that good relationship, that friendliness that there ought to have been. But this isn't the only place he mentions the enemy relationship we had with God. Back in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are in an enemy relationship with him, whether you think it is an enemy relationship or not. You are estranged from him. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are estranged from God. And you have this great need for this relationship to be mended. Well, the Apostle Paul, having told us about Jesus Christ and his glorious nature, his glorious person, his glorious work, in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1, now in 21 to 23, speaks of the gracious and glorious salvation that he has won for us. And he says, once you were alienated from God, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now we who have loved the Lord for years and years ought to thrill to those words day after day. But they can become so commonplace that we forget the glory of those words. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Think of how difficult, how incredible a task reconciliation is. Think of, we think in this country of decades gone by, of the Hatfields and McCoys. You know, these two families that were just at odds with each other. Why are you fighting against them? Why are you and McCoy fighting against the Hatfields? Well, because they're Hatfields. And why are you Hatfields fighting against the McCoys? Well, because they're McCoys. That's just who we are. Think of what's going on in the Middle East. Think of the relationship between North Korea and South Korea. Throughout the world, there are enemy relationships, and as you think of those enemy relationships, you wonder, how in the world can there be peace? How can they be reconciled? And the more you think about it, the more you realize it's an incredible feat for them to be able to come together and to be at peace with each other, to be reconciled to each other. So that when Paul writes here, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, I want you to remember just what an amazing feat that is. Because the enmity that we had with Christ is an enmity that is greater than anything you see in the Middle East, greater than anything you see in the Hatfields and McCoys, or in North Korea and South Korea, or any other relationship in the world. We were enemies of God who deserved to be condemned to eternal death. Not just to be fighting across the border against each other day after day, but to be condemned to eternal destruction that has been described for us in one of the things that Jesus told us about that rich man who died and descended into hell and said, "Just let Lazarus dip his finger in water to cool my tongue." You know, when things are that bad, that's the kind of wrath he has to pour out on sinners. You see, that kind of reconciliation, to draw us to himself, excuse me, out of that kind of death, is an incredible reconciliation, an incredible feat of reconciliation. And so it took an incredible effort, didn't it? It required Christ enduring the cross for our sin. And notice how Paul has put this. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. It is an event that took place in the real world, in real time, to deal with actual enmity between sinners and our God. Sinners and their Maker. But it also required the Father, our Heavenly Father, seeking us out, working to make reconciliation for us. What typically happens when there's a conversation between a couple of people and out of a bit of anger one raises his voice? How does the other one respond? With a louder voice. And then the next response is a louder voice. As the wise man says in Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Here was one who came to us. He came to us graciously, not raising his voice, but saying, "Here is my love for you. Here is how we can be reconciled. And it's what I'm doing for you in sending you my Son in the flesh in order that he might die on the cross, nailing your sins to the cross so that my wrath is poured out there rather than on you." The Lord did this to make you holy, to make you blameless, to make you without reproach. Oh, what deep cleansing that took. What deep cleansing it took to rid you of every vestige of sin. Those who investigate murders will be able to tell you some of their forensic activity that they're involved in. And if there's blood that's been spilled on the carpet and cleaned up, they have a substance called luminol that they can spray on that and it'll show, there was blood there. But you see, the deep cleansing of God is such that there's no luminol that can expose the stain. There's nothing that can say, "Here is one who is condemned." There's nothing to say, "Here's evidence against you," because that's been wiped away by Christ. He has dealt with us so completely, as the stain of sin is fully removed, as he wants to make you holy and blameless and without reproach. And what happens because of that? That's where we get the stability that we were talking about earlier. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, let's not forget the rest of the chapter. Remember, the Apostle Paul has written to the Colossians that they would be filled with this knowledge and understanding. Verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." We need that understanding. We need to know the truth. There's doctrine that is given to us in the Word of God, and we need to have that doctrine, but it needs to be more than just an academic exercise. It needs to be doctrine that filters into the heart so that it affects the very life that we live. We have to have before us a clear understanding of the truth. Because after all, we're going to be buffeted by falsehood all around us. You listen to the news, you see things on television or hear them on the radio, read them in the newspaper or on the internet. You're being taught how the world deals with all sorts of things. And you begin to think, well, that's the way to deal with it then. Instead of examining things according to the truth of the Scriptures. Specifically, you need to know Christ. And that's what we looked at last time as we looked in verses 15 through 20. You need to know His work. You need to be confident in it. You see, on the one hand, it's necessary for you to have a clear understanding of your sinfulness and of how you have been an enemy of God. And the Puritans often had that a clear understanding of that. And sometimes it seems to me they had an understanding of it that took them away from understanding the grace of God. Now, don't get me wrong. These were people who truly wrote about the grace of God in marvelous terms, but many times they allowed their sinfulness to so affect them that they missed the glory of God in His salvation. So on the one hand, it is necessary, yes, for us to understand just how we have offended God, but also we need to see just how much greater is the reconciliation of Christ to bring us to Himself so that we have this stability of which the Apostle speaks here. That we are able to continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. He has written about this to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. Where he sets the church in order. And he gives leaders to the church. And those leaders were to be those who would prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ would be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, Christ is an anchor, as the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And let's not forget the work of Christ and the glory that that gives to us, the joy that we have, the stability that we have, so that we don't have to be bowed down all the time, weighed down with our sin, but that we see the grace of Christ that has removed that burden and has enabled us to stand upright. So then, don't let your faith be shaken, but remember remember this grace of Christ, this glorious salvation that he has given. Continue to know the truth and to know it intimately. And we can spell the truth there with a capital T. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All truth is in him. And as you have come to Christ, as you have come to see him deal with your sin, so that you are now united to him through faith in Christ, now those who are enemies of Christ are your enemies. And they will try to destroy you. But you have protection. You have the protection of being in Christ and enjoying him. You see, it is the work of reconciliation by Jesus Christ that gives you stability. Being at peace with your Maker means that you cannot be successfully attacked in the ultimate sense. But rather, it means that you have the ability to remain firm and to move ahead with his grace. And all this serves to show you his glory.